burial of Jesus Christ. Last week, of course, we saw Jesus bow his head in death, and Jesus commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, and his spirit left his body. His spirit, by the way, went joyously to the Father, don't you think? I suppose that Jesus raced there as fast as he could go. In fact, it was really fast. His arrival at the Father's house was instantaneous with the moment of death. And what a grand reunion that must have been. The Father must have embraced the Son and said, "Welcome home." And the Son must have said, "It's so good to be back." I don't really think that we can understand what a condescension it was for the Son of God to become a man. It was incomprehensible. It was unthinkable. We might have thought that it was impossible and undoable. But with God, all things are possible, and Jesus did it. The Creator of the world became a man. Don't you know that after a life of poverty, after a life of suffering, after a life of rejection by his own people, that Jesus was ready to go home? Don't you know that after he was stripped and scourged and hung on a cross, that he was ready? He was ready, and his spirit went home quickly. And that's how death is for us too. It'll be a supersonic transport. Actually, it'll be faster than that. It'll be an instantaneous transport. And it'll be very joyous when we pull into that heavenly city. What a day that will be. We too will be so glad that we've left this world behind. All of our earthly work will be done. All of the suffering that was ordained for us will be done. And we'll say, "It's so good to finally get to heaven." It'll be so good to be welcomed in by the Father and the Son in that day. But the body is left behind for a short while. And that's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see what happened to the body of Jesus that was left behind. You all know that the body is the house for the spirit. It is that thing that God designed for the spirit to live in. But when the spirit leaves, the body is nothing but a thing. It is, in words of science, atoms and molecules. It is a piece of matter, and it will soon rot and decompose when the spirit is gone. But we find that the body is important after all. It is given its importance in that God has ordained that the spirit will be reunited with the body. What seems like an impossibility will be easily done by God at the final resurrection. God will put the body back together, you see. If the body is decomposed, and most of the time it will be, God will recompose it. This morning we're going to see the care that was taken of the body of Jesus, and what a blessed body it was. The body of Jesus wasn't especially beautiful by human standards. The Bible says that he had no form nor comeliness and no beauty that we should desire him, you see. That's Isaiah 53:2. And after they got through torturing him, it was not beautiful at all. It was unrecognizable. It was a bloody heap of torn flesh, although the bone structure was left intact. In fulfillment of Scripture, not a bone of his body was broken. But his body was a blessed thing because it was the house for his most blessed spirit, you see. What an honor to be the house of God, you see. This is where God lived for 30 years when he walked the earth. And this is where he will live for all eternity. And so this morning we're going to see the care that his body was given after his crucifixion. And we see first that his friends gave him a decent burial in verses 57 through 61. Now, I don't know whether Jesus would have been buried at all if it were not for his friends. The Romans might have simply dumped his body in a heap somewhere. The Pharisees would have been content to see the birds eat the flesh of Christ. But Jesus had many friends who took an interest in his body. We want to take note that he was, in fact, buried. And his burial served several purposes. I want to outline these purposes for you this morning. First of all, his burial answered the type of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah, of course. Jonah was running from God because he didn't want to go preach in the city of Nineveh. Nineveh were their enemies. Ultimately, Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. We might call it a whale. And he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great whale. By the way, that had to be a pretty tough 3 days, don't you think? 3 days and three nights for Jonah. But this experience for Jonah served as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was in the belly of the grave for parts of 3 days and three nights. But also his burial fulfilled the scripture. I want you to notice how accurately and how miraculously the Bible foretells the future. In Isaiah 53:9, it says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." And that turned out to be so true. Isaiah foretold that Jesus would make his grave with the wicked. In Isaiah 53:9, of course, he was crucified between two thieves. He was killed on the hill where criminals were executed. No doubt it was intended that he should be dumped in the same heap with wicked men. But when Isaiah said that Jesus would make his grave with the wicked, he didn't mean that he would be buried in the same place or in the same cave with other wicked men. Jesus, as you know, was given a private room for his burial. But Jesus shared the grave with the wicked in that he too suffered death. Just like wicked men, his body too was limp and lifeless. His body was buried just like all those bodies of wicked men. Wicked men and Jesus shared the same fate, and their bodies went to the grave. Isn't it amazing that Jesus shares the same fate as the wicked? But Isaiah also predicted that Jesus would make his grave with the rich. This was more of a specific prediction. This was an amazing prediction. How did Isaiah know that a rich man would graciously take the body of Jesus and give Jesus his own tomb for burial? Isaiah could not have known this in 700 BC. But I'll tell you who knew it. The Spirit of God knew it. The Spirit of God knew it before the foundation of the world. The Spirit of God knew it when he decreed it from all eternity. And so we see in the burial of Jesus the great fulfillment of the ancient scriptures. But we also see that his burial made him in all things like his brethren. You see, that's us. Of course, except for sin. One of the reasons why Jesus came was to make himself just like us. He made himself just like his sheep, you see. It took a sheep to save a sheep. It took a man to suffer a man's penalty. And Jesus condescended to be just like us so that he could bear our penalty. Jesus came to experience the same sufferings and the same poverty and the same hardships and the same temptations. He was made in all points, the Bible says, like us, except without sin. We look at Jesus and we say, He was in all points like us. We look at Jesus and we see a human being in every way. We look at Jesus and we see a man who suffered death just like us and who was buried in a grave just like us. Aren't you glad you have a Savior such as Jesus who is willing to be buried in a grave to save someone like us? But also His burial made His death more certain. Jesus wasn't just faking it, you see. He wasn't feigning death when they took Him down. He was really dead. And His body was suitable to be placed in the earth. You see, you bury dead people, and they buried the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see that His burial made His resurrection more illustrative. The resurrection of Jesus from the tomb is a very graphic picture of His great victory over death. And we like things to be dramatic, don't we? Movie producers make their movies very dramatic, and God is a very great movie producer. He gives us a very fantastic picture of Jesus coming out of the tomb so that it will have a dramatic effect on our souls. Go to the graveyard, you see, some night, and let your mind imagine someone coming out of the grave. Why, it would have a dramatic effect on you. And the picture of Jesus walking out of the tomb is a very dramatic scene indeed. And so our great Savior was buried in a tomb. Jesus predicted, by the way, that He would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We want to take a look at the circumstances of His burial this morning. We begin in verse 57 there. And we see the time of His burial. It says, when the evening was come. We don't know what time it was, but it was in the evening. We do know that He died around 3 p.m. or shortly after, and He was buried in the evening. It was the same evening, by the way. It was Friday when He died, and it was Friday evening when He was buried. They had to hurry to get the burial done, since the next day was the Sabbath day. Burying the dead was not a proper thing to do on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was designed for rest and for worship and for rejoicing and not for burying the dead. So they hurried to bury Jesus on Friday evening. This was also necessary to fulfill Scripture. Jesus must be in the tomb for parts of 3 days and three nights. And so He is buried on Friday evening. And then He is in the tomb all day on Saturday. And He comes out of the grave shortly after sunrise on Sunday. We want to take a look at the person who took care of His burial in verse 57. It says that his name was Joseph of Arimathea. By the way, you might have thought that the apostles might have returned to take care of the burial of their master. But no, they fled away and they're probably afraid to show themselves. The women who were Jesus' friends didn't offer to do it. And so God stirred up the heart of Joseph of Arimathea to do it. You do know, of course, that if God has a work to do, he'll stir up the heart of man to get the work done. God can use men. God can use any man. God can use you. God can even use wicked men to do his work. And God stirs up the heart of Joseph of Arimathea. We know a couple of things about this man, Joseph. First of all, in our text, we see that he was a rich man, you see. He was a rich man. Being rich, he had the wherewithal to bury the body of Jesus. Most of Christ's disciples were poor. But here was a man who was rich, which teaches us that God uses rich men too, you see. Some of God's work requires money, did you know it? And here was a rich man who was ready to be employed in the service of Christ. Worldly riches are often a hindrance in the Christian life. Not many of us can stand the prosperity without falling into temptation, but what a blessing when we find a rich man ready to be employed in the service of Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to have money to be employed in the service of our God. It's a great advantage and a great opportunity, and it's good for the soul of man who has a heart to use his money for God's glory. Let me just say this morning, woe to the stingy rich man. But blessings on the man who uses his riches for the glory of Christ. We also know from the scriptures that this man Joseph was an honorable counselor. We find that not in our text in Matthew, but in Mark and in Luke. He was an honorable counselor. I believe this was a term of art. And many think that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that Joseph did not consent to the counsel and deed of the Jews. That means that he didn't agree with killing Jesus. So when they took the vote to condemn Jesus, Joseph voted no. The Bible calls this man a good man and a just man who waited for the kingdom of God. Our text says in verse 57 that he was a disciple of Christ. That is, he believed in Christ and followed Christ. And now we find that he'll bury Christ. Joseph, from all accounts, doesn't appear to have been a preacher or a very vocal follower of Christ. He was hidden among the wicked in the Sanhedrin, apparently. But I want you to take note that Christ has many secret disciples. Christ has many disciples here and there in the world. He has many quiet disciples who serve him in very quiet ways. And Joseph serves him by burying him. Then we want to take a look at the solicitation of Pilate in verse 58. It says that Joseph went to Pilate. Might have taken great courage to go to Pilate. Joseph might have tried to take the body of Jesus by force, by the way. Maybe he could have raised an army or a band of soldiers to take the body by force, but Joseph did what Christians do. Joseph went to the authorities. The Bible says in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So Joseph trusted God and went to Pilate. Joseph didn't go armed, but he went peaceably. He went into Pilate with the posture of a beggar. And that's what he was. Joseph had no leverage at all. Perhaps he had every reason to suspect that Pilate would deny his request, but he went in and he bowed down and he begged for the body of Jesus. It seems that God moved the heart of Pilate. Is God capable of moving wicked hearts? Why, yes, he is. Perhaps he moved Pilate's heart with a sense of guilt. Pilate already felt guilty for crucifying this just man. And he tried to wash away his guilt, you remember, with a basin of water. And now he tries to wash it away by permitting Jesus a decent burial. See how God works in the hearts of men to accomplish his purposes. We see the dressing of the body for burial in verse 59. Actually, in Acts 13, 29, it says that they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. From this, it seems that Joseph and the friends of Jesus took him down off the cross. The Romans, it seems, were content to leave him on the cross. They had done their work. They had scourged him and they had crucified him. They had pierced his side. He was clearly dead. Now the Jews could take their own loved one down if they wanted. Joseph, with the help of some friends, probably lifted the cross out of its hole and laid it down and removed the nails, or they got a ladder and removed the nails. Perhaps Joseph picked up the bloody body of Jesus into his own arms. Those who love Christ will get their own clothes bloodied for him, don't you think? Having taken the body down, Joseph now wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, as was the custom for burial, and he laid it in the sepulcher. I want you to take note of the lack of grandeur at the burial of Jesus. You know that great men of this world are often laid to rest with great pomp and ceremony, aren't they? When a president dies, the casket is paraded down the streets, the body is laid in state, and thousands come by to pay their respects. Television stations cancel all other programming, and the whole world watches as the president is buried. But when the Creator of the world was buried, they simply carried his body to the sepulcher and laid him there. There doesn't seem to have been a public ceremony, no public display of respect and honor. They just laid him there. By this, I want you to understand that his kingdom is not of this world. Had it been of this world, he would have had the grandest funeral of all time. He would have ordained a very grand funeral service for himself if he had any care for this world. But his kingdom is elsewhere, he said it himself. Very great honor is bestowed on him elsewhere, but almost no honor is bestowed on him here. This was a borrowed tomb where he was laid. Jesus had no tomb designed for himself. Jesus had no house of his own, and he had no tomb of his own. Jesus had no place to lay his head, and he had no place to lay his dead body. By this we see his extreme poverty and his extreme humility. You and I have our burial plots, but Jesus has none at all. Not only was it a borrowed tomb, but it was a new tomb. Joseph had just carved it out of the rocks for himself. That seems like a lot of trouble, doesn't it? Carving a tomb out of the rocks may be very expensive. But then in the end, Joseph gave it up for Jesus. Little did Joseph know that Jesus would only occupy it for 3 days. Perhaps Joseph thought he would have to build himself another one. But no, this one will be available again very soon. those that sacrifice for Christ will soon find that it was no sacrifice at all. Christ will make them whole again. Did you know it? We have the sealing of the tomb in verse 60. It says in our text that Joseph of Arimathea rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher. This was nothing unusual, by the way. This was their custom. It wasn't unusual at all. You might remember that the grave of Lazarus was covered with a stone. In John 11:38, it says, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Covering the tomb with a stone was similar to the way we cover the grave with dirt. It signifies that those who are dead are separated from the living. Of course, I want you to know that if you are a Christian, it is a good separation. To die and to go to Christ is far better. Look forward to it. But for us who remain, it can be a day of sorrow. Notice what Joseph did when he rolled the stone over the tomb. It says that he, what? Departed. That's what we do when we throw the dirt over the casket. It's time to go. Jesus departed. The funeral was over. The burial was complete. And Joseph leaves undoubtedly with a heavy heart. But there are some that stayed there for a little bit. The women who stayed at the tomb in verse 61, it seems that when Joseph left, two of the women stayed behind. They were sitting against the outer part of the tomb. This was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. They had been at the cross, and now they're at the tomb. One can imagine that a few tears were shed outside this tomb by these two women, don't you think? True disciples of Christ will follow him to the cross, and they'll follow him to the grave, and they'll follow him even in great sorrow. Even death can't quench their love for Christ. We've seen the burial that was afforded Jesus by his friends, and now we consider very quickly the efforts of his enemies to prevent his resurrection. You can imagine. They didn't want Jesus to come out of that tomb, for then it would be worse than it was before. More people would follow Christ. Oh, these chief priests and the Pharisees, they just can't rest when it comes to Christ. They're not satisfied with his death. Now they want to make sure that 3 days later, his body doesn't come up missing. When we come to verse 62, it's the next day. That is, it is the next day after Jesus died. It is the Sabbath day. By the way, it's the last Jewish Sabbath day. Did you ever think about that? Jesus is our Sabbath. The Christian dispensation would begin tomorrow, when Jesus would arise from the tomb. From that point forward, his disciples would worship on the first day of the week to commemorate his resurrection. So this is the last legitimate Sabbath day. These Jewish leaders should have been in the temple worshiping, don't you think? If they were godly men, they should be asking pardon for their sins of the past week. But instead, they are dealing with Pilate about securing the sepulcher. I want you to notice what they said to Pilate. They called Jesus a deceiver. Can you imagine? Calling Jesus Christ a deceiver. Here are liars calling Christ a liar. This is the greatest lie that they could have devised. Every word that ever came out of the mouth of Jesus was true. Not one lie ever came out, but these men call him a deceiver. But notice what respect they gave to Pilate. They called him sir. Wicked men are also flatterers, aren't they? They called Christ disciples, thieves, and liars. In verse 64, the Pharisees tried to convince Pilate that the disciples of Jesus would come and steal the body. And then they would lie about it and say that he had risen. I want you to take careful note here how those who disparage Christ will also disparage his disciples. In verse 64, they asked Pilate to secure the sepulcher. That is, put soldiers there to guard it. Make sure that Jesus stays in the tomb. Their worst fear, of course, was that Jesus would be resurrected. That's the worst case scenario. This would be their worst nightmare, and so they asked Pilate to secure the tomb. I have news for you. Soldiers or a stone can't keep Jesus in. But Pilate gave them authority to secure it themselves in verse 65. Pilate was done with it, you see. Pilate told the Pharisees that they had watchmen. You have your own watchmen. You watch the sepulcher yourself. So he gave them authority to watch. And he told them to make the grave as sure as they could. It almost sounds here like Pilate questions whether they can secure it sufficiently to keep Jesus in. If you can secure it, do it, he says. I suspect Pilate had some doubts here about whether Jesus can be kept in. Pilate has had the report of his own wife's dream, you remember? He has had reports about all that went on at the crucifixion. He has had reports about all the miracles that occurred at the moment Jesus died. And it seems like he's a little apprehensive about this man, Jesus. So we see that the Jews then went out and secured the tomb. They put out some watchmen and they sealed the tomb. That is, more than likely, they put something across the stone that would be broken if anyone tried to move it. Of course, this sets the stage for the great resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone is in front of the tomb. It's sealed. There are watchmen. Men have done all they can do to keep him in the tomb, but we're going to see next week that it was not enough. No power on earth could have kept him in, because the power of God will bring him out. Let's pray.